We're going to turn in God's word now to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, page 1013, if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. We're making our way just through these July services through Mark 9, looking at the cross-shaped life. We're looking at the little section this evening, verses 30 to 37. Let's hear God's word. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Lord, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law, and open our hearts to receive these truths and to respond to them. We ask those things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Back in 2002, you might recall that the BBC ran a contest to find the greatest Briton of all time. There were celebrities, there were politicians, there were other famous people who all made the case for different people to claim that particular title. And in the end, a vote of over a million people came to the conclusion that Winston Churchill was the greatest Briton who had ever lived. Now, Churchill beat the likes of Cromwell and Shakespeare and Princess Diana on the way to that title. I'm not sure who today would be giving Churchill a run for his money. Maybe David Beckham would be up there. Sadly, not Alistair Cook or Roy Hodgson at the moment. But I would say I find it difficult to disagree with the choice of Churchill. Churchill was beautifully eccentric. He's always pictured, isn't he, with his massive cigar. But he was, of course, Prime Minister during the Second World War. And Churchill was knighted by the Queen. He was made an honorary citizen of the US by John F. Kennedy. And in 1953, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature. At various times, he was an author, he was a soldier, a journalist, a legislator, a painter. So Churchill really was multi-talented. But one of Churchill's other gifts was his great ability to put people down, to put people in their place. A woman once met him on the street and said, "Sir, you are drunk, very, very drunk." To which Churchill replied, "Madam, you are ugly, very, very ugly, and I shall be sober in the morning." Lady Astor once said to Churchill, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would give you poison." To which Churchill replied, "If I were your husband, I would take it." And when Churchill spoke about Clement Attlee, the man who succeeded him as Prime Minister, he said, "Mr. Attlee is a very modest man. Indeed, he has a lot to be modest about." Churchill had a way with words. I'm pretty sure nobody in the room is probably going to achieve the notoriety or even the achievements of a Winston Churchill. I guess most of us probably identify a little more easily with what he said about Attlee. We've got a lot to be modest about. But I think we wrestle with that. We wrestle with that because in many ways we know we were designed for greatness. Though at times we feel like a nobody, though at times we feel as if we have a lot to be modest about, inside we know that we were intended to be more. We all have the vestige of the memory, the echo in us of what we could have been had Adam not fallen. We were created to be great. We were created to be a portrait designed to reflect the image of God. But I think our trouble is now that we try and seek a false greatness, a greatness that is driven by status or reputation or achievements, rather than the true greatness that God desires for us. And this passage in Mark's Gospel is all about what true greatness looks like. God does have greatness for us, but in order to get there, this evening we're going to have to eat some humble pie, just like the disciples in our passage. You see, the cross-shaped life is a life of true greatness, but it's a life of humility, not of honour. I've got three slices of humble pie for us to swallow today on our way to true greatness. The first is this: true greatness starts with recognising pride. Some years ago, I went on a golfing holiday to Ireland, and a friend and I toured around, and we stayed in different B&Bs every night. And to keep ourselves amused as we travelled around these different places, we kept a journal each day, and we scored our B&Bs for how good the quality of the bed was, and how clean the room, and how friendly the welcome, and how good the breakfast was. Two single Christian boys in their 20s, that kind of kept us entertained, as well as the golf. Anyway, we scored all these various places, and most scored a healthy kind of 60 or 70 out of 100. Except for the last place. That scored 27. It was dirty. Even for two single men, it was dirty. Breakfast was served and the food was past its sell-by date. My friend's bed was a Zed bed, and it literally was a Zed bed in terms of him lying on it. I still wonder if we actually turned up at the wrong place altogether and the woman just kind of saw an opportunity to take us in and make a few quid. Well, despite that final place, we really enjoyed the kind of healthy debate through the week of just which B&B was the best. In our passage this evening, we find the disciples having much the same kind of debate, but not a debate about which miracle of Jesus was the best or which of his sermons was the greatest. No, notice what they're debating. Jesus refers to it there in we hear it referred to in verse 34. They were arguing about which of them was the greatest. Who was the greatest? Just kind of imagine that discussion for a moment on the road. I think you've got Peter, James and John. They're kind of saying, well, of course, we went up the mountain with him, didn't we? And probably using to their advantage the fact that they weren't even permitted to say anything about it, making that make them look even better. Andrew's saying, well, look, if it wasn't for me, Peter, you wouldn't even be here, part of this crew. I was the one who invited you along. And then Peter argues back, well, I'm always the one to speak up when something needs saying. Who was it who said to Jesus, you are the Christ? Who is the one who got that right? I think we can look at this and just think this is a bit ridiculous, isn't it? These disciples arguing back and forward, who's the greatest? Like, we'd never do that, would we? But notice, they're not just debating whether they were great. They were arguing about who was the greatest. This is a kind of competition. This is the beauty parade of the disciples. They're comparing themselves, not with Jesus, of course, but they are comparing themselves with one another. And have we never done that? Maybe not in an open forum, but what about in an internal discussion forum in our head? We notice somebody who kind of walks by and they look a bit out of shape, and we pat ourselves on the back that though we don't really do much exercise at all, we're certainly doing a better job than they are. We secretly smile when others slip up or say something stupid because that just makes us look better than them. We only need to find one thing, don't we, where we outstrip somebody else or think we do, and then we feel we're greater than them. Like, of course, tonight we know Jesus is the greatest. We're not saying we're like Jesus. But we absolutely love to feel that we're a little bit greater than somebody else. I think it's easy to look at their argument and think, well, I'd never be as stupid as this. But even that conclusion springs from a pride that says we're better than the disciples. I think the disciples' discussion about who is the greatest is kind of all the more cringeworthy when we remember the context of this passage. Because remember, as we saw this morning, they've had this colossal failure of being unable to heal the demon-possessed boy. They kind of thought they had that covered, and then they were humiliated in front of all the crowds. They turned out to be complete failures. Wouldn't you have thought that kind of humiliating disaster would have humbled them? Especially when Jesus said the problem was that they were self-dependent rather than being dependent on God in prayer. Brazil got humiliated this week, 7-1 on home soil in a World Cup semi. For a footballing nation, that's a pretty bitter pill to swallow. But humiliation and humility are not the same thing. We tend to think they are, but it's very possible to have exposed the fact that we are flawed and we are broken and even admit that fact, but not really own it. What I mean is that we can go through something that exposes our weakness, that we're far less gifted than we thought we were, that we're far less capable, that we're less sanctified, and we feel our flaws, but instead of humility, we only feel humiliated. What's the difference between those two? I think humiliation says, I messed up and I feel bad because I'm not as good as I thought I was. Humility says, I messed up and I feel glad because now I know what I'm really like. To be humiliated is to think, I wish I was better, and to be humble is to stop thinking about ourselves altogether. Being humiliated is often the road to humility, but it's not automatic. Perhaps tonight you're feeling humiliated at the moment over something. Maybe a failure, maybe something you've messed up, maybe something you found you just couldn't handle and you thought you had it covered. We need to ask God to help us move from being disappointed with ourselves to move to a place of true humility. But think as well about just the immediate context of their debate. Just look a few verses before, verses 30 to 32. This is the second time that Jesus tells them that he's going to be delivered up and he's going to die, and then he's going to destroy death by rising again. But notice verse 32. Verse 32 is telling. They don't understand and they're afraid to ask about it. The disciples are fearful. So there's this context, there's this leader of theirs saying he's going to face the ultimate humiliation, despite the fact they're on the way, they're on the road to the cross, and they turn to these issues of status. How do they go from fear to discussing who's the top dog among the disciples? I wonder if actually that maybe that shouldn't surprise us after all. Because feeling fearful, feeling insecure, feeling worried about the future, baffled by what Jesus is telling them, they cover that fear by promoting themselves to one another. And I wonder if that rings any bells with you this evening. Fearful, insecure, feeling out of your depth. And so you try and push yourself forward to get noticed. Kind of, please somebody tell me that I'm worth something. Somebody come and let me know that I matter. Could it actually be that pride and insecurity just walk hand in hand together? Remember, it was only when Satan made Eve feel insecure about God's intentions that he then patched her up by an appeal to pride when he said that she would be like God if she ate the fruit. And I wonder tonight, if you feel the struggle with pride, maybe there's something you're afraid of. Maybe something you're afraid of losing. Whatever that might be. Well, instead of talking ourselves up to others, maybe we need to be talking to the Lord about our fears, the fears that are driving that pride. Well, what would you have done if you knew that if you were Jesus and you knew that this discussion was taking place? I think it's pretty clear that Jesus knows what's happening on the road. He's He's not just overheard the discussion and now he's finding out about it. From all that Jesus does, it's clear he knows what's going on. And if you were Jesus, wouldn't you have just kind of stopped them mid-discussion on the road? Like, I think that's what I'd have done. Like, what on earth are you talking about, disciples? Have you just learnt nothing from that whole debacle with the exorcism? Have you heard a word that I've been teaching you? Have you missed that whole part about self-denial? Have you just learnt nothing over the last few weeks? At least kind of back in the house, wouldn't you be laying into their pride and humbling them? But Jesus kind of models the humility that they so evidently lack by just asking this open question of them. What were you arguing about on the road? When you see pride in others, don't you find you really want to bring them down, or you really want to see them take a fall? To help them see how arrogant they are? C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay on pride. He called pride the great sin. And he said this: the more pride one has, the more one dislikes pride in others. I found that really convicting the first time I read that. Because if I'm honest, I really struggle with arrogant people. And Lewis just exposed that as a function of my own pride. It's stunning here, really, that Jesus doesn't directly rebuke them for their pride and just assert his own greatness. He just prompts them to feel appropriate guilt for what they were discussing. You see, he doesn't confront pride with pride. He undermines it with humility. And isn't that kind of the essence of the gospel? Isn't this so gospel-shaped? That man asserts himself in pride to make himself like God, and God humbles himself in grace and makes himself a man. And perhaps there's nothing that should draw us to true humility, to real deep humility, than the humility of God himself in Jesus Christ. Well, have a look down at verse 34 and notice Jesus' question doesn't actually get an answer. Verse 34, they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Their silence, though, just speaks 1,000 words, doesn't it? Picture the disciples staring at the floor, kind of looking sheepishly at one another, just like guilty schoolboys who've been caught skipping school. It's a silence of guilt. They are full of shame and they have no answer. But I want to suggest to you that silence is not enough here in verse 34. A wordless confession is something, but it doesn't go far enough. You see, I think it's pride that keeps them quiet. They didn't respond because they'd argued about who was the greatest. They're so ashamed that they can't admit to what they're arguing about. Normally, even the outspoken Peter has got something to say, but this furious debate on the road is now deathly silence in the house. Don't you long to hear words here in verse 34? Don't you long to hear the disciples say, Jesus, you're right, we're sorry, we were wrong, we sinned, we were just stupid. But there's nothing, no words in verse 34. I think until we're willing to vocalise our sin, until we're willing to put it into words, then we're not really prepared to let it go. Most of us tonight would be very willing to admit in general terms that we struggle with a sin of approval, or overwork, or anxiety, or pride. We'll confess that in prayer. We'll maybe confess it to others. The proud man can admit to being a sinner, but the proud man can't admit to anything in particular. Sin in general, but not in specifics. You see, if we truly hate our pride, then we won't be content to admit it generally. We'll confess it in the specific. We'll confess it to God in the details, the particular words, the particular actions. You see, confession and repentance, that is the start of the journey toward true humility and toward true greatness. Well, slice number one of humble pie is that true greatness starts with recognizing pride. Ready for slice number two? Slice two, true greatness grows through sacrificial service. Let me read for you verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus begins to redefine greatness for them here. You see, Jesus has exposed their pride, but now he really dramatically redefines that greatness. I don't think it's so much that he just repudiates the whole idea of being great, but he just gives them new parameters for it. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. Firstly, notice he puts the focus on service rather than on status. I think it's a reaffirmation of the call that he made when they began this journey to Jerusalem back in chapter 8, a call to self-denial. It's a call to put the focus on serving others rather than on seeking status. The call to be servant of all. God might have given you many, many gifts tonight. He may have really blessed you with lots of gifts where you can serve him. But those gifts are not to be the source of value for you. Jesus said to these disciples, remember, to these men who are later going to preach to thousands, who are going to write sections of the New Testament, to men who are going to plant churches around the known world, he says, your greatness does not consist in success or status, but in service to others. And for those of us who don't feel very gifted, who feel that God has given us a very small thing to do, God doesn't say those small gifts imply that you can never be truly great. No, he says he wants all of us to serve others in whatever capacity he's placed before us. But he doesn't just put the focus on service rather than on status. He also puts the focus on service that is sacrificial rather than on service that is compelled. You see, to be a servant here translates as one who waits on tables. It is unglamorous kind of service. This is the language as well of personal devotion rather than the language of paid service. And in the Greek world that Mark is writing to, this is a kind of service that was just viewed as demeaning and undignified kind of service. Like we all serve, don't we, if we think there's some kind of kickback. All of us are willing to do that. It's no bother to do a job for somebody if we think that in time they'll return the favour to us. I don't mind doing anything as long as it makes me look good. But Jesus is calling here for service that just goes unnoticed and unrewarded. For prayer that nobody sees. For writing a letter that never gets returned. For washing socks for a family who never say thank you. For staying up half the night with a sick baby who will one day turn into a critical teenager. Why on earth do we want to get involved in this kind of unappealing and unglamorous service? Well, because Jesus has already been the supreme sacrificial servant, hasn't he? And because he did all that to give us a status that is almost too great to handle. Remember, not long before, right at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has been revealed in just breathtaking majesty on the mountain. Jesus has shone like the sun. He's been declared to be the beloved son by no one less than the Father. There's been the voice from heaven. And if there is anybody with an entitlement to status, anybody with an entitlement to honour and to be served by others, then surely it is Jesus himself. But he's just been blowing all the categories here. He's just been demolishing all the expectations. Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. What to be? To be crowned? To be given honour? No, to be killed. To be executed. On the threshold of entering Jerusalem at the end of the journey, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And his service is so much more than just an example of self-sacrifice that we must follow. He's saying to us, I came to serve you. I came to give my life as a ransom for you. I came to go from the brightness of the Mount of Transfiguration to go to the darkness that covered all the land, and to do that for you, to have those clothes that once blazed with light, to have them stripped off and gambled away by the soldiers, and to do that for you. To have my father who once said, this is my beloved son, refuse to answer when I scream into the darkness, why have you forsaken me? And to do it all for you. You see, he gave up every right that he had to be the first, to become the last, and to do it for you. For you. Your greatness comes from knowing that you are so valuable, so important to the Holy Trinity, that the Son would die for you, that the Father would turn away from him, and that the Spirit would not intervene. I heard the story once of a conference of evangelists that took place in Amsterdam. The conference was near the red light district, and day after day, the women would come up to the delegates seeking business. The person relating the story just said how tragic it all was. But on one of the days, one woman came up to one of the evangelists seeking his business, and this guy said to her, well, how much is it to have you? She said, well, it's £50. And he said back, that's too little, that's not enough. And she said, well, how much are you willing to pay? And he said back to her, well, I won't pay anything, but I know a man who gave everything to have you. Friends, he's given everything to have us. He couldn't have valued you any higher. He gave everything to get you back into the family. True greatness comes from knowing that God has moved heaven and earth to make you his child. And true greatness comes when we know that we can stop protecting our status and start giving ourselves away in the way that Christ did. That is why you are free to self-sacrifice for others, because Jesus' sacrifice has given you a value and a greatness that is just unmatchable. True greatness starts with recognizing pride, and true greatness grows through sacrificial service. But thirdly, true greatness matures when we welcome the weak. Verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see, there's one further lesson that Jesus wants his followers to understand about true greatness. Because I think there is a danger we apply this principle of serving to those who can give us something back. But Jesus wants to show us that true greatness is seen in the way we treat the smallest and the way we treat the least significant. And he uses a child to illustrate his point. Now, we might think, oh, that's really nice, he uses a child. But in his society, children are just the lowest on the pecking order. There was a high infant mortality rate, so high that kids were seen as just dispensable. They were the symbol of those who would do nothing for you. Jesus says that true greatness is about serving those. It's about receiving those who can do nothing to make us look good, who can do nothing for us in return. You see, the true measure of us is how we treat those who can do very little for us. It's how you treat the kid who serves you in McDonald's. It's how we think about the student who knocks on the door and tries to get us to sign up for a charity. It's how we think about the lowest ranking employee in our office. That's what God values. You see, God's idea of a CV is just drastically different to ours, isn't it? If I was putting together my CV tonight, I would put down my academic record. I would put down my experiences in financial services. I'd put down my ministry positions and responsibilities, the teaching I've carried out. What's God's CV for me? What is the things that God is valuing? Maybe it's sitting with Harry while he does his maths homework. Maybe it's picking Grace up after cricket practice. Maybe it's making the packed lunches to give Ellie a break. Maybe it's sat with the kids on their beds at night, listening to them tell me about their day. You see, God's idea of valuable service is just so much different than mine. I think it's kind of preaching and teaching, preparing messages and being in ministry. He might say, I'm more interested in when you visited your grandmother who had Alzheimer's. He might say to you, it's an hour a week that you could give to work with a child who's been excluded from school. God's idea of the most valuable service is so different to ours. You know, why is that kind of service so valuable? I think the last part of the text is just amazing, really. Let me read for you again, verse 37. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. See what that text says? Jesus says, when we serve others, we're actually serving him and his Father. To receive a child, to receive the weak, is to receive him, is to receive the Father. In other words, when you prepare a meal for somebody who is sick or has just had a baby, when you show hospitality to somebody, Jesus counts that as an act of service given to him. It's as if you cook the meal for him. How would you feel tonight if you go home and you've got a text and it says Jesus is going to be coming for food tomorrow night? I'm guessing you'd be both delighted and nervous. I think it's a joke, but delighted and nervous. But I don't think you'll think it's a pain to spend all tomorrow afternoon cooking, will you? Won't that be your joy and delight to do that? Jesus says in this text, every time you offer care to somebody who needs it, you're really giving hospitality to him and to his Father. That menial service, that thing that for you is sometimes the very last thing you want to do or you've got time for, that is an act of service you're giving to God himself. That's astonishing, isn't it? That tiny thing for God himself. Like, if that isn't true greatness, if that isn't real dignity for everything we do, then I don't know what is. What does this receiving of children look like? I want you to notice something really sweet in this text. That there's a young child in the room, verse 36. And Jesus doesn't just kind of gesture to the child or use the child as an example. Jesus takes a child and he puts him in the center of the room. Right in the circle of the disciples. All the eyes are fixed on the child. And then notice, Jesus picks up the child and he takes him in his arms before he taught them. And I think Jesus does something so tangible because he's showing what it looks like to receive. You see, isn't he showing us even that we need to stoop down? That we need to get on our knees in order to lift others up, that we'll never serve anyone unless we're willing to bend and get down to where they are. Isn't Jesus showing us that this is something active, that it's something that must go further than words? Most of us will walk out tonight thinking, yeah, this is a great thing to do, and we'll have forgot it by tomorrow morning. But Jesus is saying this must go further than words. It's easy to talk positively about serving the insignificant and never do it. Words can make us look good, but actions actually cost us something. And notice Jesus, in demonstrating this, doesn't he show us that this service is something close and intimate? Like, you can't hold a child at arm's length, can you? You try and hold a baby like that, you can't do that for more than about 30 seconds before your arms drop off. This is close and intimate. Isn't it embracing those who are often dirty and messy and who will struggle with us when we try and get near, who will sick up on our shoulders? It's the humility of allowing someone to get close. But finally, I think this act of care and love for the smallest, this is something we can all do because it's what we've experienced ourselves. Later in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is going to highlight that we need to become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we can receive the weakest and the smallest and the insignificant because that's what God has done for us little children. I had two good friends at Bible College, Timothy and Eric, and we used to pray with each other every week. And one morning, Timothy's daughter, Ava Grace, was with us. She was just about 6 months old, and we were about to start praying, and Ava Grace was just kind of fussing around. She wasn't happy with her playmat. She wasn't happy with her rocker. She was just whining and making a noise. And Eric just kind of reached down for her, lifted her up, pressed her to him. She was so safe and protected, so welcome. And Eric prayed that morning holding Ava Grace in his arms. Such a beautiful picture of the gospel that morning. Because the Father has taken us up into his arms with all of our weakness and vulnerability. And if we can put it this way, knowing that we are going to spit on his shoulder, knowing that often we are going to wriggle and whine, but he has a contented smile as he takes hold of his children. Friends, tonight we can welcome and serve the insignificant because we've been welcomed. Because we, the insignificant, have been brought near. And that's where true greatness lies. Not in anything in us, but in being in the family. Sons and daughters of the King, found in the arms of a Heavenly Father who is just crazy about you tonight and moves heaven and earth for you. Let's spend a moment responding in prayer before we sing together to close. I'll give you a few moments just to respond in private prayer and then I'll pray. Lord, we identify with the disciples so much. We recognise in the midst of our fears and insecurities that our pride so often comes to the surface, even when we try and hide it, even when we try and tuck it away. Lord, you know how proud our hearts are. And Father, we're scared of our pride because we know that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. And so we pray for genuine humility. We pray for the humility that stops thinking of ourselves, that thinks less about status and reputation and about looking good, and more about serving and welcoming the weak. We thank you that Christ did that, that he gave up his reputation, became one of us, lived and died for us, bled for us, that he became nothing that we might be made complete and full. Lord, when we realize the lengths to which you've gone, we pray that that will draw us to genuine, heartfelt humility. Lord, suck the pride from our hearts and fill us with the desire to love you and to love others, and that to the glory and praise of God. We ask those things for the sake of his great name. Amen.